do that, I was thinking about something this past week. I don't know about you. Sometimes it's funny in Baptist churches, you know. There's Baptists and then there's Baptists, you know. And when I was younger, I used to go to a Baptist church where it seemed like everything you did was wrong, you know. There was a lot of rules and all that kind of stuff. And they would never, you know, they get mad at you if you played cards or if you went to a movie or something like that. I'm not that kind of Baptist myself. I don't care if you play cards. I don't care if you go to movies or whatever. But I just hadn't been to a movie lately because, well, I just haven't seen one that I thought was any good. But recently, my wife and I went to a movie. I'll just confess to you. So, you know, if you play cards, you can feel better because at least the preacher goes to movies. Like, whatever. The movie we saw, it's out in the theaters now. It's called The Odyssey. Have you heard about it? And so, you know, it's a story that comes from that ancient poem by Homer, right? And it's the story of the forces of Greece trying to go and conquer the fortress of Troy, right? And in that story, you know, they tried and they tried and they tried to beat down these fortified walls and attack, but they couldn't penetrate Troy. Troy's this fortified city. And ultimately, whether you know the poem or whether you know the movie or the story, you probably have heard of the colloquial term, the Trojan horse. And what happens that came from this battle is that the Greeks figured out they would build this massive wooden horse and they would just leave it out in front of the gates of Troy, supposedly as like an offering to the gods, and that the Trojan people would then bring the gift into the walls of the city. And what happened is inside this horse that they built were all the Greek soldiers just waiting for them to open the gates and bring the horse inside. So then once they were on the inside, the Greeks could come out and then attack and win the battle. You know, this is the story. And it's a cool story and it's a cool movie if you like violence. I don't know. It's a good movie. I liked it. And but the whole idea of the famous Trojan horse is that somebody infiltrates from the inside under a false pretense, right? But they have the intent of doing harm and attacking, right? And I'll just say that to say this, that the devil certainly understands this tactic. Infiltrate from within is way more effective than just attacking from without. Anytime the Church of Jesus Christ is suffering a blatant attack from the outside world and from sin and from whatever it might be, what you'll find is the Church of Jesus Christ bands together, unifies, becomes stronger, and fights harder against the forces that come at it from the outside. And if the church is really going to die, if the devil's going to have any traction in defeating the Church of Jesus Christ, he's got to infiltrate it from the inside. He's got to come from within, and he's got to figure out how he can have his planted, you know, influence, we'll just call it, from the inside of a church to try and destroy the church. And Paul warned the elders of the Ephesian church of this very thing. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And so this warning is, hey, people come at you from the outside, but they're going to try and come from within and divide you, and you need to be prepared for that. Now, when that happens, such individuals that play that role, right, whether, I'm not saying they're saved or unsaved, that's not mine to judge, but they are instruments in the hands of the devil for dividing the body of Christ. And that's why you can know that Satan is always going to at least attempt to be involved inside the workings of a church if he can. If you come here during our Sunday school hour, and I'm thankful over the couple of months I've been here, more and more people are coming to the 9 o'clock Sunday school hour. Chris has taken us through the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in the church of Pergamos in Revelation 2 and verse 12, notice what it says to this church. This is a letter Jesus Christ writes to the church. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." So Satan had a seat in the church. It's interesting. And he says to him, that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days were Anipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, again, where Satan dwelleth. And so there's Christians giving up their lives. Why? Because Satan has a foothold inside the church, right? And we're studying 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter number 3, and the context of chapter number 3 is carnality. Christians that are being controlled by the flesh rather than being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what verse number 1 of chapter 3 explicitly says. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." And when a believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how many years you've been saved. It doesn't matter how many years have passed since the time you first trusted Christ. If you're behaving in accordance with the flesh, you're behaving as though you were a new baby in Christ. You don't really have much understanding. And so I put this statement in your notes: the danger for a church in Laodicea, which would be the characterization of the time period in which we live, is the presence of selfish Christians. This is the church that only thinks of themselves, right? The very word Laodicea, that's one of the seven churches in Revelation 3 there, literally means the rights of the people. And don't we see that more and more, even among Christian people, even in churches, right? It's sad, actually. But we see Christian people fighting with one another, saying, "Hey, wait a minute, you can't talk to me that way. Hey, you have no right to do that. Hey, you can't treat me like this. Do you know who I am? You know how long I've been here? Do you know what I've done?" And we're fighting for our rights. Well, that's a characteristic of Laodicea. That's what the characteristic is. So last week, Kevin took us through and we looked at the ultimate judgment that Jesus Christ is going to have for his children, the judgment seat of Christ, where he will determine whether the works that you performed after your salvation, the good deeds that you've done to serve the Lord after you've been saved, whether they were done in the power of the Holy Spirit, as represented by gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether they were done in the power of the flesh, as represented by wood, hay, and stubble, which things will be burned up at that judgment. So now the text continues in verse 16. So Kevin left off in verse 15 to discuss these carnal works. These will be examples of actions that will cause a believer in Jesus Christ to suffer loss at that judgment, according to verse 15. So I've given the title, "The Marks of a Carnal Christian," as we'll see in verse 16 going down to the end. So I'm going to read starting in verse 16. We'll go to the end of the chapter. Follow along. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, with this passage of Scripture before us, I do pray that you'd give understanding and you'd help us to better identify what are the things that characterize carnal behavior, so that we can know for ourselves. God forbid we see any of those things in ourselves, we can correct them. And if we see them in others, not necessarily so that we judge them, but rather we just understand that such individuals are, well, they're controlled by their flesh and they're acting like babes in Christ, not mature people. Anyways, give us understanding. We want to glorify you and we want to have a strong church. So protect us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the first main point in the first couple of verses of our text that we're going to look at, I'm calling that, what are some of the marks of a carnal Christian? One of the marks is that a carnal Christian is going to damage the church. They're actually going to damage the church. And it starts off with a well-known verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? He's asking this question in the sense almost like, I can't believe that y'all don't know this. Y'all should know this, right? And so, first of all, Paul is reminding them that if they are saved people, certainly they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. We often make the statement, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's true, by the way. What is a temple? A temple, literally, biblically, is a place where God dwells, right? You go into the Old Testament, and what was the temple? Or the temporary version was called the tabernacle. It was the place where once a year God would come down and commune with man, right? In the Holy of Holies. A temple is where God dwells. And so if you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence inside your body. If you're saved, you don't pray to get saved, and then at some subsequent time in your life later, you get the Holy Spirit. There are denominations, Christian denominations out there that think you're saved, you pray, ask Jesus to save you, but you don't get the Holy Ghost until later, which is evidenced by speaking in tongues or other things like that. That's actually not biblically defensible. If you don't have the Spirit of God, Romans says, you're none of His. So the Spirit of God dwells in you, in your body, right, if you're a saved person. Okay? So anyways, continuing though into verse 17, notice it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so if we keep with the individual application that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he says, if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy. A lot of times, historically, Baptist preachers will do stuff like this. They'll say, well, that's one of the reasons why you shouldn't drink alcohol. That's one of the reasons why you shouldn't smoke cigarettes. That's one of the reasons why, and they list these things that they would say you shouldn't do. Which, by the way, that's fine. Don't do those things, right? And they would say, why? Because you're defiling the temple. And as you're defiling the temple, the sicknesses will build up and you might not live as long as you would have lived. And, well, your temple, now you're being destroyed, see? Now, the interesting thing to me to that, and again, I'm not trying to debate the fact like you ought to go out and drink alcohol or smoke cigarettes. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that it's interesting. If that's the only logical argument that you've got, is because it hurts your health, it's bad for your health, well, you might want to throw in there Coca-Cola and ice cream. Right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff we like to eat that, I mean, I don't know how we pray for it sometimes when we pray for it. I mean, give thanks for it. But it's like, Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. Well, I mean, you know, good luck with ice cream. Like, come on. It's just funny to me. I'm just a student of hypocrisy. I can't help it, you know. It's just out there everywhere. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. There's something to be said for taking care of yourself. Take care of the temple. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine, okay? But I want you to notice in the explicit way that the Holy Spirit gave us this text, that's actually not the context here. The context here is actually very different. And by the way, this is where you get a superior understanding if you carry an old King James Bible. Because in the King James, people always say, well, I don't like those, you know, these and thous and ye's and you's and all that kind of stuff. Who can understand all that stuff? Well, you can. Anybody can. It's not hard. And it's better than just a modernized English where everything is you, 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 because thee and thou is singular, speaking to an individual. Ye and you is plural, like my friends down south say, y'all. Okay? Now, notice all the ye's, or the y'alls, if you will, that are in this passage. Know ye all not that ye all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you all. Right? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. It doesn't say which temple thou art. You can make that application also, but that's not the context of this passage, right? So, because it's dealing with the corporate gathering of the body of Christ, ye all, church, are the singular temple. There's something unique and special that God does when God's people, individual, born again, people who each of their own accord are the temple of God, when we come together into a body, the church, that God says this entity now is also considered the temple of God. So the context, literally, from chapter number 3, just reading the words, I put this in your notes, is dealing with any man that will defile, not his personal body, but any man that will defile the church. Any man that will defile the church. What does it mean to defile? Well, some synonyms might be to desecrate or to profane. Let's just say to make impure, to make unholy, to trample down, to violate. Any man who would do anything to bring unholiness, impurity, trampling down or violating the sanctity and the holiness of God's holy church is defiling it. If we do a Bible study, one of the ways that we understand the Bible is by doing applying certain rules of Bible study. One of them is looking at the very first time a word is ever mentioned in the Bible and see how God uses it. Well, the very first time the word defile ever appears in your Bible, you can look it up on your own. It's in Genesis chapter 34 and verse number 2, and it's a story where the sister of the sons of Jacob, a girl named Dinah, was defiled. Well, she was defiled because she was raped. And it's a horrible situation, but that is a good usage for the word. That's how vile the idea defiling has to carry. So you have to ask yourself the question, how can any man defile the church? What are the things that bring uncleanness or impurity into the church? How can the holy church of God be defiled from within? Right? Well, let's look at some things and the ways we can apply it. Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 18. It says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Now this is Jesus' answer to some Pharisees who said, "Hey, your disciples don't even wash their hands before they eat. Is it a good idea to wash your hands before you eat?" Of course. But that's not what defiles a man, not spiritually. What defiles you is what's on the inside of you and ultimately comes out and becomes visible to others. Let's compare some of these things, because one of the things that defiles, it comes out of the heart, evil thoughts, murders. Well, what did Jesus have to say about that? Matthew 5:21. "You've heard that was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus says, look, if you're angry with your brother in Christ for no real reason, man, that in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, you might as well have killed him. Now, he's not saying go kill him. He's just saying, this is how I judge sin, right? Matthew 6:14. Matthew 6, verse 14. "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So there's something to this idea of these evil thoughts and these murders and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies that are coming out of the soul of a man. And man, somebody has to be forgiven and you won't forgive them? How many times, Lord, should I forgive them? Seven times? 70 times seven, Jesus said. Right? Well, what about the thefts thing? I know it's Old Testament, but it still says it in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee, Lord? What'd we do?" Well, in tithes and offerings. Again, it's not a legalistic standard, but the idea is this. God's a giver, right? God so loved the world that he gave. Praise the Lord. And we are the recipients of his grace. And he expects us to be like him. He expects us to be givers as well. And so, man, we shouldn't rob God. What are some things that bring in this defiling? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. How is it that we can bring in defilement to the church? Hebrews 12, 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many, like you mean in the church? Yeah, many be defiled. You want to bring in to the church a root of bitterness, a spirit of unforgiveness and judgment, a spirit of hatred towards others, and the church is being defiled if that happens. And it grieves the heart of a loving father. You know, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, which means that part of my job is standing up in front of people and talking. I talk a lot. That gets me in trouble. People that know me, the better you know me, the more you understand that. Sometimes, you know, it's a gift that God can use for good, but sometimes, you know, a pastor one time said, you got to watch your tongue, you know. It's in a slippery place. It's wet in there. It slips around, slides a lot. So, you know, and I say stuff I shouldn't say. Well, that's what the Bible tells us, right? You got to watch what you say. Right? James chapter 3 and verse number 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on the fire of hell. And I want you to notice, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 now, and this, I put this statement in your notes as well. God promises to destroy anyone who does damage to his church. You see, there's a problem in Christianity in Laodicea where men and women of God who name the name of Christ, and I'm not judging their salvation, that's between them and the Lord, somewhere down the line have lost the fear of the Lord. And they've forgotten what they already knew, that the Bible says very clearly that the church is not only called the body of Christ, but the church is also called the bride of Christ. And I just would counsel any of you, as I remind myself regularly, I get mad like anybody. People say things to offend me just like they say things to offend you. People do things that aren't fair to me like they do things that aren't fair to you. And I want to retaliate. But I have to remember, wait a minute. I can't do that. That would damage the church, and the church is Christ's bride. And I fear the Lord too much to do damage to his bride. You guys who are in this room who are married, you know that you could put up with a lot when somebody comes at you. But let them come at your wife. How are you feeling about that? How do you think Jesus is feeling about people who infiltrate the church and defile it? He's like, I'm going to destroy that guy. Now, this is a somber, serious warning that we all need to take to heart. And I'm not preaching it to you because I think somebody here is doing that. I'm just telling you, this is what the Bible says, and we need to be aware of such things so that in our lives from today going forward, we make sure that it's never me, Lord, that's going to do that. I'm not going to be one, right? What does it mean to destroy? Well, it has a lot of uses in the Bible. I mean, typically you think of when God destroys a people, he totally wipes them out off the face of the earth, right? But it also carries the meaning to bring to naught, bring to nothing, put an end to something. The very first mention of the word to destroy is in Genesis chapter 6, right? Where God is promising, because of the evil that's all over the face of the earth, that he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. Well, when the flood of Noah came, except for those on the ark, everything was destroyed. It's used again in Genesis 18 and 19 with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened in that one, right? He got Lot and his daughters got out. Everybody else totally and completely wiped out. In fact, in the Bible, the word destroy is frequently used together with the word utterly. Utterly destroy them. Completely and totally wipe them out. And that is a serious warning. God is serious about his church. God loves his church more than you do. And he's watching to see how we behave ourselves. He's allowed us the grace and the privilege to be a part of it. Now, while God may not necessarily just kill you for doing something stupid, everybody does something stupid once in a while. He doesn't necessarily just jump right to, you know, wiping you out with a flood or something. Okay? There are steps that God will take to get your attention. And that's what I want us to look at here really quickly. God's steps of discipline of a rebellious child. Because if somebody's in the church and they would be a child of God, but yet they're carnal and they're selfish and they're behaving in a manner that would please the devil more than it would please the Lord, and they're bringing defilement into the church, they may not even be aware of it. God's like, well, let me help you out. God's a good father. You're my child and you're kind of blowing it, and so let me help you out. Step number one is rebuke or correction. God, as a good parent, is always going to do what a good parent does. What does a good parent do first when their kid does something wrong? They tell them, hey, you're not supposed to do that. Hey, clean that up, will you? Hey, don't do that again, okay? A good parent is going to start just by talking to you, and hopefully you listen and take care of it. If you listen and take care of it, it's done. It's over. There's no need for anything else, right? And that's what God does with his word. His word is the counsel that we need. His word is the reminder. His word, if necessary, becomes a rebuke or a correction to things that we do. And that's actually one of the purposes of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar passage, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and what else? For reproof. And what else? For correction. What else? For instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Lord is going to take his word and he's going to try and speak to your heart and help you to understand what's right and what's wrong. Here's what you've done that's wrong. Get it taken care of. How about that? Hebrews chapter 12. It's a great chapter dealing with God's discipline of his children. In verse number 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't hate it. You know, we always used to say, you know, don't hate the preacher. You know, I'm just the mailman. I mean, I didn't write it. God wrote it. Take it up with him. God loves you, and he's trying to show you what's right and what's wrong so you can get it right and take care of it. But what happens with a kid, parents, that refuses to listen when you tell them over and over again? What can we possibly do to get their attention? Well, you got to ramp it up a little bit. You might have to inflict certainly measured amounts of appropriate discipline in a physical manner. We call those spankings, right? So that your kid can get the idea that, hey, I'm serious and you're not listening. So let me get your attention here a little bit. Well, in the church, right, it's not any different. Because when a Christian man or woman just quits reading their Bible and they quit coming to church and they're not listening to somebody else preach it and they're not getting fed and they're not getting God's word speak to their heart and soul on a daily, regular basis, well, they've basically turned the radio off. They've turned off the volume. They can't hear God's voice anymore. But they're still God's children. God still loves them, but they're not listening. So the Lord's got to do, hey, listen up. I love you. I want to get your attention, right? So, you know, kids, on those very rare occasions that you might earn a spanking, it is a demonstration of love. That is what it is, right? Hebrews chapter 12, we read verse 5. We'll continue in verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Well, a scourge is a whip. In other words, it's just a form of corporal punishment, right? Because quit listening to the word. And so what happens to the life of a Christian who ignores God's voice and continues to do whatever they do, and they're bringing defilement into the church? The Lord is capable, brothers and sisters, of bringing about corporal punishment in our lives, right? He's capable of causing us to, I don't know, lose jobs, whatever. So you have mechanical problems with your car, your house air conditioner goes out, it burns down, flood, who knows, whatever. You don't have insurance. Stuff happens. You get sick. You're on your back. You're in the hospital. You have nowhere to look but up. And I'm not saying every sickness is God's chastening. I'm not saying every problem is God's chastening. I'm just saying the Lord's trying to get your attention. And sometimes when you get to the bottom and they say there's nowhere to look but up, well, the Lord's like, that's all I ever wanted anyway. If you'd have looked up a long time ago, we wouldn't have had to gone through all this. But he takes you through steps, right? Well, what about the super ultimate case of the rebellious kid who won't listen and they won't respond to the corporal punishment? Well, God has the ability, and I would say it's rare. He'll just take you home early. Now you're still eternally secure. It's not that you lose your salvation, but he can take you out. And so the issue of premature death is an option. It's not that frequent, right? But it would be the final option when you just refuse to listen no matter what. You've hardened your heart, you know, your conscience has been seared, and you're not interested in what God has to say anymore. And the Lord's like, look, you're mine anyway, and you're just getting in the way down there. How about I just take you home now? I just take you home now. I mean, you're going to live with me forever. You're going to probably not do too great at the judgment seat, but, you know, hey, yet so as by fire, right? 1 John 5 talks about it in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. But notice, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Don't ask for that one. But for the most of us, that's not going to be the case, right? Even if God doesn't take you home early, I've actually known people that I believe that's what happened. I've known people who were so stubborn and they had a horrible, unexpected car accident and they were saved, but God took them. I mean, I don't know. But even if that's not the case, he doesn't take you home early, he certainly can bring you to naught, right? He can make your life virtually useless. He can take your life or your ministry and remove his blessing and his power and his grace from your life so that you'll live on, but you'll live on in misery. And you'll live on in loneliness. And for a lot of people, that might be worse than death. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom, notice the Holy Spirit is calling out guys' names. Think about that. You ever think about that? Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away, the Lord says. This entire planet's going to burn up, and we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth and a new eternity, new Jerusalem, right? And God's word's going to last forever. And poor Hymenaeus and Alexander's names are recorded in there forever. You won't want to be that guy. Concerning faith, they made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered, notice, unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, what can we take away from all this? Let's just make it real practical where we're living today. James chapter 4. It's all going to come back to this. Verse number 11. Here's good admonition. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Amen. How about each of us make the commitment before the Lord, no matter what happens henceforth in my life, we won't speak evil of other brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And by the way, there is one lawgiver, and it ain't you, and it ain't me, who is able to save, oh yeah, and he's able to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? It's a serious matter, and people are far too easily just mouth off and attack one another in God's church. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. So a man who demonstrates this kind of behavior not only damages the church, but he also, and this is our second point today, he deceives himself. It goes on in verse 18, and it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." So it is possible for a person to be self-deceived. Since he says don't do that, it's possible that it could happen, right? Now, this is not a person who's deceived by the devil. There's those two. It's not a person who's deceived by others. There's liars out there that'll lie to you and cheat and deceive you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who's self-deceived. Maybe this person has been lying and telling lies for so long. You ever see people like that, that eventually they start believing their own lies? They start thinking, I know that's the way it is. Why? Well, that's just the way it's always been. Why? Because I've been saying it. Doesn't mean it's true, right? He believes in himself. I want you to look with me in Galatians chapter 6. It should come up on the screen. Verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. There's your context. Somebody blew it. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, that's who we want to be, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. God tells you who you are. And with all due respect, he tells me who I am too. Not much. Not much of nothing. And the day I start thinking different, I'm deceiving myself. It goes on, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. So verse 3 makes it clear that when you think too highly of yourself, you deceive yourself. Now this is the textbook definition of carnality. I think about me all the time. It's selfishness. That's what it is, right? It's the flesh wanting to take care of itself. And the context of this passage in Galatians 6 is judging another brother who happened to have found himself in a fault. He did something wrong. Anybody ever know anybody, don't raise your hand, who's been in that category? Certainly not you, but somebody you know. So, for example, somebody in the church legitimately made a mistake. They blew it. Everybody does. But rather than helping him back up, they just want to judge and condemn him. They want to hold it over his head forever, even if he asks for forgiveness. And God says, if that's your attitude, you've totally lost track of how my spirit wants to lead your life. Paul warns the Romans of the same thing. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So let's go back to Galatians 6 and just look at those verses. Verse number 1 says that you should consider yourself. In other words, consider your weaknesses too. You blow it too, right? For example, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, there it is. You see, we're self-deceived again. And the truth is not in us. Oh, look at that guy. Look at what he did. Look at that horrible stuff they did. I can't believe they did that. Consider yourself. And don't think too highly of yourself. And don't think you don't have any sin, because we all do. So just have some grace. How about that? Galatians 6:2 says that we need to bear one another's burdens, help each other out. That's the beauty of the body of Christ, right? We looked at verse 3. Verse 4 says that you will be proven by what you do, not by what you say. Talk is cheap. You'll be proven by what you do. And then verse 5 says, interesting, that you'll bear your own burden. So on one end it says bear one another's burdens, and then just a couple of verses later it says every man's going to bear his own burden. Is that a contradiction? No, it's context. The admonition is bear one another's burdens, do what you're supposed to do. And ultimately you'll be proven yourself based on what you actually do, because at the end of the day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you ain't passing it off on nobody else. You're going to bear your own burdens before that one. Either you did or you didn't do what was right. Well, that passage, I stopped at verse 5. Go down a couple more verses. Verse number 7, Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then continues to remind us of the contrast between God's wisdom and human wisdom, and how man's wisdom is foolishness before God, and vice versa, right? And this is a topic that we already covered in chapter number 1, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this topic, but in chapter 3 and verse 18, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So what is it that he's really saying? What he's saying is the wisdom of God is what's found in the Word of God, and strictly applying and obeying the Word of God will make you look like you're foolish to your unsaved friends. They'll think you're crazy. Okay, that's fine. But the real wisdom of God runs so contrary to the wisdom of this world that people who follow the normal pattern that the world lays out, if you're a Spirit-filled Christian, I mean, face it, you might not say it out loud, you think they're crazy. You think they're fools, right? And that's just the way it's set up. What the Lord has for us is diametrically opposed to what this world proposes. And then it has, as it is written, and it has a couple of quotes. For you Bible study students, you're interested, Paul quotes Job chapter 5 and verse 13 in the first verse, and then the next one he quotes Psalm 94 and verse number 11. You can jot that down if you're interested, Job 5:13, Psalm 94:11. But otherwise, it's just very clear. He's just taking Old Testament principles and saying this is what God's doing. Here's the issue, and I put this in your notes. The paradox of the Christian life. If you want to go up, you got to go down. There's a lot of paradoxes in the Christian life, right? You want to be great, you need to be a servant, right? Stuff like that. So this is what Jesus says, Matthew 23 and verse number 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself, well, that's the guy that's going to be exalted. Are you desiring exaltation? Well, then be humble. You want to go up? You got to go down. That's how it works. That's how God set it up. That's why the wisdom of this world is foolishness and to God, and vice versa. The wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's not what we think. We think, let most of our stuff not be done through strife and vainglory, but that one time is going to be done because, doggone it, they deserve it. That's how we think. No, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. This is the textbook definition of not being carnal. Being carnal, being selfish, is I'm more important than you. Here it says you're more important than me, and I'm here to serve you, right? This is God's way. This is God's wisdom. The world thinks you're crazy if you think this. The world says to climb the ladder of success, you got to step on other people to get up there. God says that's not how it works. Not in my kingdom. That's not how it works. Jesus said, Mark chapter 10, 42, Jesus called them unto him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles would represent the unbelieving pagan world, right? So you know how the lost people think, right? Those who are accounted to rule in the Gentile context, they exercise lordship over them, over other people. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. That's how you know a guy's carnal. Hey, you have to submit to me. Hey, I'm in charge. Hey, you go down and I'm up here. Do you see the difference? See, you, me, see the difference? See, that's how pagan lost people act, right? Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest will be the servant of all. You want to be great minister. You want to be the great test? Be the servant of all. See how it works? For even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who if anybody ever could have claimed it, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. A carnal Christian will say and do whatever they feel to make themselves look better, to fight for their rights, and they'll bring shame and impurity into the church of Jesus Christ while they do it. Deep down, maybe, deep down, they know what they're doing ain't right. They know it's not right. But they keep doing it anyway. Maybe they just figure, I'm too far in now to turn back. I'm going to stick with it. But that's wrong. And all that's left for them to do now is what's going to be our third point. All that's left for them to do now is to recruit others to agree with them. I'm wrong, I'm messed up, I'm on the outs, I know I'm wrong, but doggone it, if I can get a couple of friends to agree with me, that's good enough. And so, our third point, I'm saying, deifies men. Verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men. To glory is to boast or to exalt or to make great. And since all glory belongs only to God, well, glorifying men is blasphemous. It's blasphemous. To glory in men is to make men like God, to make men great, right? To glory in men. Well, that's to deify man. Proverbs 25, 27, it's not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory, that's not glory. That's not the real thing. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6, nor of men, Paul said, sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We were apostles. We showed up in your town. We helped your church get started. We have been your leaders from day one. We didn't want any glory from any of you. We just want to serve you, because that's what Jesus did. But glorifying men, exalting the opinions of men, gathering friends around you whose opinions agree with your carnal opinions, well, that's ultimately blasphemous. That's what carnal people do. They violate God's word, they serve themselves, and they find other people to agree with them. And it's a real problem. This is what church discipline was originally set up to do. You kick somebody out of a church if they're causing division in the church, they're bringing damage or a cancerous cell into the church, with the idea that they're out and they have no friends and no fellowship, and ultimately they'll repent and come back and get right with God. But because now there's so many carnal churches and so many carnal Christians, a person can act like however the devil they want to act, and then they can run out and find all the friends they can find. And they get all the solace they need from others because there's a whole bunch of other people just like them. And it's sad. It really is sad that that's a possibility. What can you do? Well, just pray for them. Just love them. What can you do? You can only do for you. So glorifying men is blasphemous, but glorifying men is also just foolish. It's just foolish. It's just crazy because the text goes on. Did you read? You remember the last verses we read? Man, therefore let no man glory in men. It says, for all things are yours. You've already got everything. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they were mentioned back in chapter 1. I was of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Right? Or whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come. Listen, everything is yours already. What are you mad about? All things are yours. Oh yeah, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. This reminds me of Galatians 6, 16, a little further down that chapter. It says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world doesn't even interest me anymore. It's as though it's just been dead and hung on a cross. Or this list that Paul gives, all things are yours. Doesn't it kind of remind you of the list at the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39? He says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Christians, y'all, we are holding the winning lottery ticket. I mean, we all have the winning lottery ticket, and this petty fighting among Christians is just, forgive my language, it's just stupid. Foolish might have been the better choice, but it is dumb. My wife and I have twin granddaughters. They're going to have a birthday by the end of this month. They'll be two. So they're not quite old enough to demonstrate a lot of horrible, selfish carnality, but you know, they got, they're kids, and kids are funny. So I thought of my twins when I thought about an illustration to illustrate this last principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's assume we have twins and they're at a birthday, right? And let's just say the parents gave each twin a ticket, you know, that would be their ticket to receive presents. Well, then, as twins will tend to do, one of them will reach over to the other one and snatch the ticket out of their hand. And be like, that's mine. And then that one starts crying and saying, you got my ticket. Now you get your own ticket. And then they start fighting with each other, not realizing, now they're fighting about who did what to whom, when the truth of the matter is they forgot the fact that the tickets are the key to the presents. And there's a whole bunch of presents out there that now they're not even thinking about presents, they're just thinking about you snatch my ticket. And at the end of the day, each ticket is ultimately going to give them access to every present because they're twins and twins share everything all the time anyway, right? Whether they want to or not. And so once the parents settle them down and once the parents give them all the presents, then they were like, oh yeah, thanks. What were we fighting about anyway? That was dumb, wasn't it? Why, that was stupid to fight about. I mean, at the end of the day, we all got everything, didn't we? Okay, that may be kind of a weird little illustration, but that's exactly how we behave. I think that's how the Lord looks at us sometimes. He's like, what are you doing? You guys, you get everything. You are the body of Christ. And Christ is God's. What are you bickering about? What difference does any of that stuff even make? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. All things are yours. Thus saith the word of God. Amen. And ye are Christ and Christ is God. So this is real easy. Be a spiritual Christian. Don't be a carnal Christian. Be a spiritual Christian. Let the Holy Spirit which is in you control your daily life. I have a couple of verses and we'll call it a day. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's how he wants us to behave. That's how we need to ultimately respond. Not being self-deceived. I threw in there James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious, seems that we have a lot of those kind of people running around, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, we've seen it already, well, that man's religion is vain. It's a waste of time. So make sure your heart is clear before the Lord. Make sure that your soul is, as you allow the Word of God to be the mirror of your soul and to show you where you're at today, make sure you're good. If you're good, man, praise the Lord. I'm going to pray here in just a second. And as I pray, I want you to first and foremost consider yourself. Am I good with the Lord? Am I okay with this principle? Am I going to let the Holy Spirit guide me, not my flesh? And as long as you're good with you, well, then take the time that we're praying and pray for somebody else who maybe needs to understand it.